Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we continue in our studies of the Islamic war, the clanking chains this morning, as we enter into a new paragraph, this one being the tactics of inculcation utilized by the Frankfurt philosophers. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and privilege of studying Your Word to utilize our inventory of ideas to evaluate the exigencies of our day, that we might not only be able to identify the enemy, but to isolate ourselves away from his philosophies and better focus our attention upon those principles that guide us in the invisible war toward the fulfillment of Your perfect plan. May this study enable us to isolate distractions. May our primary duty and our ultimate motivation be the fulfillment of Your plan by advance to Pleroma. And it is to that end that we have assembled here this morning and ask that the Holy Spirit guide us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would give you our agenda this morning before we begin. First session is normal Bible class. We'll have a brief tea and crumpet break and then come back for a congregational meeting. This is classified as a special congregational meeting which is designed for voting on real property. And there will be an up or down vote on the purchase of West County Christian Church. And the details of that will come at its proper time. Not knowing how long that will take because any of you in the congregation may enter into discussion regarding the motion that would be placed on the floor. You're certainly free to do that. Any of you are. And that, therefore, makes it impossible for us to know how long that meeting will last. But assuming that it will be relatively brief, we will then introduce to you a good friend of mine that goes back, I believe, to 1995. When I had the honor of serving on the ordination council at Baraka Church, when this individual was ordained, he was an outstanding candidate and has ultimately become one of the best missionaries and evangelists out there. He is about to convert the entire continent of Africa. I would like to introduce to you my good friend Moses Zanwabiko. Please stand, Moses. And his lovely wife, Gloria. Gloria, would you let everyone see who you are? And he will speak following the congregational meeting. He does have stories to tell. And we are studying the Islamic War. He is in it. And although on the periphery, I'm told, nevertheless, it is a grave concern. His brother was a fatality in that particular conflict, and we extend our sympathies to you, Moses, and your entire family on the loss of your brother. Following his remarks, he will, if time permits, open the floor for questions that you might have. And as we have tea and crumpets, he has a display over here on some of the activities that are going on his mission field. And I do believe there are even some of his publications there that you might find of interest. Now, in our particular study, we have just completed this past Thursday evening a review of the problem of self-righteous arrogance. Self-righteous arrogance is something that incorporates anti-authoritarian arrogance, and that is the problem of the Frankfurt philosophers. They could not orient to authority because they believed authority was the thing that motivated and encouraged, gave birth to, nurtured anti-Semitism. And thus they became very enraged with the idea of Western culture and sought to destroy it, and therefore isolated their attentions, as is the case for all Luciferian motivated modus operandi. They isolated their attentions on client nation America and on Christian theology. Now, we have examined the categories of self-righteous arrogance that were pertinent to our study. We studied it in such a fashion to bring light on how the Frankfurt philosophers were embroiled in this. And the major area of concern was personality arrogance. And there are certain areas of the categories of the arrogance complex that are reflected by the Frankfurt philosophers in that area of personality arrogance. They had attitude arrogance, we noted that, negative volition toward truth. They were opposed to authority. Anti-authoritarianism was the philosophy. And therefore, any authoritarian structures had to be assaulted. And there are four that are the foundations of a free society and especially a client nation. And these four authoritarian structures are the four divine institutions. Volition has an authority structure, it is the soul. Marriage has an authority structure, it is the husband. The family has an authority structure, that's the parents. And then, of course, nationalism has an authority structure, that is the government. And being in total opposition to these systems bred a new definition for freedom. Freedom actually meaning, if you want to go back to the 60s when we spoke so much of freedom, you assume that to mean liberty, but the new definition of the new morality meant freedom from authority and absolute rejection of it. And that, if you understand that definition, you can better understand some of the activities of the mid-1960s. That was anti-authoritarianism. We noted that under authority arrogance. Then there was psychopathic arrogance. We noted that the inmates are actually running the asylum. There is unhappiness arrogance. They were unhappy with the turn of events in pre-World War II Germany. They sought to stamp out anti-Semitism, and in order to do so, they then moved into iconoclastic arrogance, the destruction of Western culture and the destruction of Christian theology. And that, of course, led to ultimately client nation arrogance in the United States of America, as a large portion of our population has bought in to these philosophies. And then to cap it off, we noted the arrogance of morality, which brought back into view our study of the dark side of morality. Now, I would remind you of a few closing points that we noted in our study on Thursday. Those who know the word are challenged to stand fast for truth. You have to defend your own souls against the duplicity and deceit of the day. And the Lord is therefore searching for winners who are willing to stand on the front rank of the phalanx and not be intimidated or distracted by the declining zeitgeist. This is in opposition to the entrenched ideology that seeks to force people to comply with this new morality. The doctrinal believer must reject the temptation to join the mainstream. You are going to fall under a great deal of pressure here to join the mainstream, which is in total opposition to biblical thought. I can tell you that if we buckle under this pressure, that we should be embarrassed to be in the presence of people like Moses and Gloria Onwabiko. They are not liked. They are not wanted. They are the enemy. They're in the midst of the enemy's bivouac. And they face opposition wherever they go because of the message they carry. Now, Moses and Gloria are wonderful, cordial, friendly, loving people. So it's not them they're opposed to. They're opposed to the message. The message enrages. And they're on the front lines of the phalanx. He's a front ranker. Now, as we stay here in the lovely confines of Fortress America, with only a few breaches showing, it is very easy for us at the moment to withstand snide comments that might come from those you might meet along the way on your average day. But that will intensify as this philosophy gains hold. And you're going to have to dig your heels in somewhere along the way and take a stand for truth. The temptation is to join the mainstream. And this study is designed to alert you against that, to become a good soldier for Christ, to stand your ground, and to fight around your 6 feet. Get your shield up, protect your neighbor to the side, hide in the shield to the man to your right, and keep moving forward, and kill the enemy. And that is metaphorically speaking, of course. A failure to do so would result in another believer contributing to the shrinking of the pivot. Failure occurs when he exchanges his establishment and Christian integrity for a system of degeneracy that is upheld as the new morality. And how the new morality is indoctrinated into our children is the subject of our next paragraph. It is paragraph 11, the tactics of inculcation, point one. The incorporation of Freud's theories into the curricula of America's classrooms and the precedents in our case law was one of Lucifer's biggest successes in the invisible war. I can't tell you how successful the Luciferian rebellion has been over the last 30 to 50 years in this country. I remember its beginnings as about a 7 or 8 year old when I was placed by my parents unwittingly into a Frankfurt school in 1947. And when I read the things that I am bringing to your attention, I am reminded of my first 3 years of school in a Frankfurt school. I can't spell because I'm serious. There's a heart attack about this. The first 3 years of education are the three most important years in the education of a child, and my first 3 years were in a Frankfurt school. And I was taught to spell, to look on words as pictures. And when the picture was right, it was spelled right. Learn the picture, draw the picture, and that's how you spell. Not phonics. Therefore, people who are taught to spell that way can't spell. You can look at a word and tell it's wrong, but you don't know what to do about it. It's true. I sit at my computer, and I type words in the computer, and I look at that, and I'll say, that's wrong. And, of course, this new deal Paul's got me lined up with even tells you, little lights flash. Arrows point, this is wrong. So what do I do about it? Well, I have come to understand the major problem I have is the great vowel shift. And if you have a great vowel shift, then you first concentrate on vowels. So you take your first vowel and you go A, E, I, O, U. And the lights don't go away, then you go to the next vowel. But then you have two vowels to work with. You have to shift those around. And then you have, if it's one with a lot of vowels, it can take hours. Now, they've been very successful in screwing up the educational system of this country for half a century. They have been very successful under res judicata of incorporating these philosophies into our case law, making it precedent, and even inverting the Constitution to comply and assist. We've been through all of that. But you need to know that this has been a Luciferian assault upon the culture of the West, and one of its targets is Christianity, and that brings you in the picture. Secondly, traditional views regard criminal behavior as the expression of sinful trends common to the human race. Traditional views regard criminal behavior as the expression of sinful trends common to the human race. You all are potential criminals, and you all have committed a crime in your life. You committed crimes coming to work, to a church today. You sped, didn't you? I admit to mine. You've done other things as a child. As a child, did you ever do things in the neighborhood that actually be classified as a crime? And, you know, I'm not trying to dig up old bones. I'm just trying to point out it's normal for humans to sin. And on occasion, those sins involve crime. And we understand that, and that's why we have laws with penalty clauses. However, they are not considered as mental illnesses, not by the traditional view. Sin is not a mental illness. It is a problem in the DNA of the cell structure of the body, although the neurons are involved. But it is not a mental illness. It is the way humans behave when there is no restraint on the sinful nature. The traditional view sees this as unacceptable conduct that needs to be corrected. The guilty is in need of incentives that will alter his behavior and bring it back in line with community standards. These incentives involve such things as fines, punishments, and or incarceration. 3. The Frankfurt philosophers and their vision of the anointed asserted that this behavior was indicative of the authoritarian environment in which the criminal was reared. There is a philosophy among these practitioners that no one's really responsible for their behavior. Everyone's behavior is normal. And if it violates someone's rights, then the fault does not lie with the perpetrator, but with a society that has established an environment that would force this person into such a decision-making process. Therefore, society has to be changed. And once society is changed, everyone will be on the same page. We will hold hands and we will sing, not hymns, that would be politically incorrect for them, but we will sing some kind of new, we're all together now anthem. Which is just fine and dandy, I guess, for the millennium if the Lord puts up with such kinds of things, but it's not going to happen before the perfect environment of the millennial reign of Christ is established. Until then, the old sin nature is loose. It is on a rampage, it is unrestrained, and the only thing that can keep it in tow is the Word of God, and too little people seek to control their sinful natures through that avenue. Therefore, we have chaos and disruption, we have degeneracy and decline in client nation America. The vision of the anointed, however, says that the authoritarian environment in which we function is what breeds criminal behavior. Authoritarianism in society was the cause and must be abolished, beginning with its source, the Word of God, which is absolutely authoritarian. Imperative moods everywhere. Stop doing what you are doing. Begin doing what you're not doing. Keep on doing the right thing. Stop doing the wrong thing. Everywhere you find imperative moods. 4. As an introduction to the subject, we return to Pat Buchanan's The Death of the West, three or four paragraphs from page 82. Since the 1960s, branding opponents as haters or mentally sick has been the most effective weapon in the arsenal of the left. You're a hater if you disagree with them, or you're mentally sick. Here is the secret formula as described by psychologist and author Thomas Sasse. Here's a quote from Thomas Sasse. If you want to debate what a person is doing, call him mentally ill. If you want to debate what a person is doing, call him mentally ill. Behind it all is a hidden agenda. Our sick society is in need of therapy in order to heal itself of its innate prejudice. Now, it's easy to sell the idea that we have an institutional racism in this country. It's easy to sell that today because of all of the duplicity and deceit and the gaming that goes on. We had a war between states well over 100 years ago. And one of the central issues happened to be slavery. And that problem was dealt with at the loss of 600,000 lives and the assassination of a president and the inversion of the Bill of Rights and the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment and the seed thought for future rebellion. convincing all in the country that we're all racists, that we all are institutionally opposed to blacks. And that simply leads to division. Sowing discord among the population. Creating guilt where guilt is not there. Where guilt is there, there are systems to deal with it. But to plant the seed that the entire population is mentally ill, that is the issue that's being used. You are all ill because of the authoritarian structure in which you live. Authoritarianism led to that as it led to anti-Semitism. Christianity is the origin of this as it was for anti-Semitism. That is the lie that is being told. And it is true on individual basis from here, there, as we move through life. But the entire population is not ill. The entire population does not need therapy. And that is the lie of the Frankfurt philosophers. If you want to debase what a person is doing, call him mentally ill. And you'll see it in politics. If someone has got a lead in the polls, then they will invent a way to call him a racist. Behind all of it is a hidden agenda. Our sick society is in need of therapy to heal itself of innate prejudice. Assessing the Frankfurt School's studies in prejudice, of which the authoritarian personality was the best known, Christopher Latch wrote, quote, "The purpose and design of studies in prejudice dictated the conclusion that prejudice, a psychological disorder, prejudice is a sin. It is not mental illness. It is a sin. That is corrected by, first of all, salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, and then if it reemerges, confession alone to God alone, and that the Word of God would remove that prejudicial concept from your thinking." And I tell you, I'm a living testimonial. I've told you before. When I was an unbeliever, I was anti-Semitic. I have no excuse for it. I don't have any recollection of the reason for it, but I was anti-Semitic. Now, this goes back well over 30 years ago. And then I became positive to the Word of God. And I ran across, in one of the Colonel's studies, a little passage. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And I got eat out up one side and down the other. He chewed on me for a solid hour. And then when the next tape started, he began chewing again. And I got it through my mind, and I understood clearly from the Word of God that there is no room in the Christian life for prejudice toward the Jew. You get rid of your prejudice toward the Jew, you get rid of your prejudice toward everyone. I think you'd agree with me. This day and time, you rarely run anybody you can actually have rapport with, no matter what breed of cat they are. They're all confused. So unconditional love has to come into view. And you have to learn to deal with everyone on the basis of unconditional love. And know that life is going to offer you rare opportunities to have an actual true friendship with people you have not only rapport with, but also this concept of exoterike harmonia. Well, it says here that the purpose and design of studies in prejudice dictated the conclusion that prejudice, a psychological disorder rooted in the authoritarian personality structure, could be eradicated only by subjecting the American people to what amounted to collective psychotherapy, by treating them as inmates of an insane asylum. And that's why you have sensitivity training. That's why your children have to go to the counselor. You know the drill. It's so commonplace now you don't even realize that everywhere you go, you're being analyzed psychologically because you make mistakes, you're mentally ill. By the way, the recovery is therapy for these people. What is the recovery for sin? Confession alone to God alone. God forgives post-salvation sins through this process. And you return to a spirit-filled Christian, and these problems are resolved for the moment. You do not need therapy. This is the root, Buchanan continues, of the therapeutic state, a regime where sin is defined as sickness, crime becomes antisocial behavior, and the psychiatrist replaces the priest. Pat the Catholic. The psychiatrist replaces rebound. Will be the better way to say it. Max Horkheimer and Theodore Adorno recognized that the road to cultural hegemony was through psychological conditioning, not philosophical argument. Debate is out. The exchange of ideas, free discourse is out. Freedom of speech, therefore, no longer means free exchange of ideas. It now means agree with the party line. Or you're mentally ill. So philosophical argument is out, psychological conditioning is in. America's children could be conditioned at school to reject their parents' social and moral beliefs as racist, sexist, and homophobic, and conditioned to embrace a new morality. Though the Frankfurt School remains unfamiliar to most Americans, its ideas were well known at the teachers' colleges back in when? The 1940s and the 1950s. Fact. The school openly stated that whether children learned facts or skills at school was less important than that they graduate conditioned to display the correct attitudes. I do not expect to be contradicted in any of these studies by anyone who's recently put children through school, currently have children in school, or by children who have been recently in school or are currently in school, if they've been paying attention over the last 75 hours. It's just that it has become so commonplace. Children come into this system not knowing it's any different than what it ought to be. That's what's so fascinating about the assault, is that children were born that are in school now. The oldest were born less than 20 years ago. Less than 20 years ago. What does that put them? Around 1984? When did they go to school? 1990? Right on the verge of the Clinton administration. That's their orientation to what life is like in America. I see you don't like my analysis. Well, fine. Frankfurt philosopher types. Point five. Although Columbia University School of Education steadily supplied Frankfurt thought to a generation of educators. There's nobody can contradict that. It wasn't until around 1970 that one of the early major breakthroughs occurred with the wide circulation of A.S. Neill's controversial book, Summerhill, A Radical Approach to Child Rearing. This book spun everything on a dime. We get our introduction to its impact by B.K. Aikman's Cloning the American Mind, Eradicating Morality Through Education. I'll quote from pages 109 through 112 from chapter 7, Preventive Psychotherapy, Educating for Mental Health. This is extensive, but as I've tried to convince you in the past, some of these things are best said by the writers, and we've done this before. And you will find this is jam-packed with a good piece of information. Ms. Aikman writes, "Most Americans have no idea how or why the traditional values of this country, held since its beginning, suddenly, within a space of 30 years, became delegitimized in the eyes of policymakers, the media, the young, and the law. For or less than 30, don't realize there's a change that's taken place, and you're not taught history. There's no way to evaluate it, is there? Why do you not teach history in this system? So nobody will know that anything's any different. It is a horrible thing not to teach children the history of the country in which they're born. But they don't know when the politicians are pulling wool over their eyes. Everything's the same to anyone less than 30 years of age unless they've been taught differently. So what has been delegitimized? The entire traditional value culture of our country. And this has occurred by the lawmakers, the policymakers, the media, the young, to the point where people who still believe in these things are held up to ridicule, heaped with contempt, and are even accused of being un-American. How, in a single generation, did the culture change from a character-directed focus revolving around restraint, industriousness, and self-sacrifice to a peer-oriented society preoccupied with eternal youth, sexual gymnastics, and immediate gratification? The roots of this nightmare were not found in America at all. The roots were not, but primarily in Germany, as well as Britain, Austria, Switzerland, and Russia between 1879 and 1925. Men like Wilhelm Wundt, Max Horkheimer, Erich Fromm, Wilhelm Reich, Kurt Lewin, Friedrich Engels, Karl Marx, Herbert Marcuse, Walter Benjamin, and Theodor Adorno in Germany. You recognize some of those names now. Robert Owen, A.S. Neal, and J.R. Rees in Britain. Sigmund Freud in Austria. Antonio Gramsci in Italy. And George Lukács of Russia were key figures who triggered a cultural revolution in the United States. I don't know why anybody in this country would want to be prejudiced toward blacks, toward Mexicans, toward anybody other than European white men. Look at that list. European white men have destroyed the country. Of these, most people recognize only the names of Engels, Marx, and Freud. But it was primarily the work and theories of the other individuals in the list, and we've learned about many of them, about to learn about another one. It was primarily the work and the theories of the other individuals in the list that were the source of today's obsession with early sex education, the rejection of the paternal family, the denigration of authority, the eradication of religion, and the overthrow of the character ethic. Behavior sciences, specifically psychology, psychiatry, and sociology, played a central role in the enormous transformation of our nation's classrooms over the past 30 years. Do any of you ever learn that your child has had to go see the counselor? Has this ever happened in your child's school career? That never happened when I was in school. We had no counselor. There was no crime. There were no drugs. Anyone caught smoking on campus was suspended for a week. One pregnancy. And the lady had to leave town. And I'm begging you to tell me that these kinds of things don't go on today in our schools. We are corrupted. And who has been corrupted? Our children. The production center in heaven for millstones can't keep up with the demand. Clear and stated agenda has been to jettison systematic academic knowledge-based curricula in favor of psychologized fare that places the emotions and belief systems above any cognitive, rational, or communicative function. What was at first hailed as progressive education, ostensibly geared to the demands of an increasingly complex and high-tech age, quickly degenerated into cafeteria-style education. And then, it got worse. What information youngsters did learn was actually harmful. The result has been societal decay and fragmentation, not only among members of the same age group, but intergenerationally and interculturally. The major part of the groundwork was laid in 1879 at the University of Leipzig, Germany, where experimental laboratories headed by Wilhelm Wundt advanced the then radical notion of man as a neurochemical machine. So that's a Darwinian concept there. Lucifer is operating on many fronts. Don't ever forget that. Any of these cock and bull ideas come around, it's demon influence that has somehow found its way into the mind of a person who gets a little publicity. And Darwin got far more than he deserved. Nevertheless, his philosophies were found by Wilhelm Wundt. He advanced the then radical notion, then radical, not now, of man as a neurochemical machine, a product solely of genetics and upbringing, and not accountable for his conduct, which was said to be caused entirely by forces beyond his control. About the same time, a man named Robert Owen came to the scene in Scotland. Owen's main thrust of effort was a special school for the offspring of mill workers in New Lanark, Scotland, and this for the purpose of proving that socialism would work, providing that education began at the age of 1 year. You ever wonder why they keep coming down the ladder? Used to, you went to school in the first grade. Then they had to have kindergarten. Then this 2 years of kindergarten. Then this pre-kindergarten. Then this daycare. And they've got your kids from age one while you're at work. And what are they teaching them? What they believe is true and right and correct and necessary, because they know no different. His experiment failed, but he nevertheless came to the United States in 1825 to try again, this time at New Harmony, Indiana. He called his second experiment the focus of enlightened atheism. Owen believed that the human personality had been deformed by religious brainwashing. Again, his experiment failed, but the lesson learned by him and his followers was that youngsters had to be first separated from their parents so that the school would wield the greater influence. Perhaps the best place to begin is in Europe in the 1920s with the career of A.S. Neal. A great vowel shift is also reflected in enunciation. And someone thought that I was calling this fellow A.S. Needle. That was from a Yankee. But his name is Neal. Get the L. Neal. Neal. Maybe up there they say Nil. S. Nil. The best place to begin is the 1920s with the career of A.S. Neal, author of Summerhill, a radical approach to child rearing, and with an effort called the New Education Movement. Summerhill, that's the name of his book. Summerhill didn't get published in America until 1960. Because, why? The country wasn't ready for it, it says. But by 1970, it had inexplicably sold over 2 million copies here. Primarily, where did the 2 million copies go? To schools of education in colleges and universities, where it was frequently a required text for student teachers. I remember it well, writes Aikman as an education major. Lawrence Krimmen, the president of Teachers College, Columbia University, from 1974 to 84, considered one of this nation's leading educational historians, marks the change in climate and educational opinion from the appearance of A.S. Neill's Summerhill in 1960. That's when it began to change. Basically, Summerhill redefined the term freedom. If you don't get anything else here this morning, get this new definition. How do you define freedom? When Neill used that term, he didn't mean liberty. He meant rebellion against authoritarianism. Rebellion against authoritarianism. Now take that definition and take it back to the 60s if you were alive then. Were you at that cotton farm up in New York? What was the name of that place? That den, that field, that pit of iniquity up there where people were exercising their freedom? Some kind of stock. What do you know about it? What do you people know about that? Well, I can tell I've got a lot to do here. I've got a lot of barriers to tear down. Strutting around up there butt naked, carrying on, singing those hippie rock songs. Well, let's get the definition for what you were doing down. The term freedom did not mean liberty. Does not in our study. It means rebellion against authoritarianism. That's what the freedom is that is being taught to children. You wonder why you can't control them when they get home. You will find that this theme is the glue that holds together the cast of characters in the ensuing educational drama. It is the centerpiece of most early psychology and psychiatry, the latter term emanating from Germany in the early 1800s. Born in Scotland in 1883, Neill became a schoolmaster. He suffered a mental breakdown during his military service in World War I. Mental breakdown. He may have been at the Battle of the Somme. I guess that could do it. He was sent to Craig Lockhart War Hospital, where he underwent psychiatric treatment. After his discharge from military service, Neill became a disciple of Homer Lane. That's L-A-N-E, for those who think I might be saying something else. Homer Lane, who ran the Little Commonwealth School of Delinquents, based on what he called new principles. In fact, they were the recycled theories of the equally daft Sigmund Freud. Homer Lane's methods rested on the assumption that freedom cannot be given. Anti-authoritarianism cannot be given. Anti-authoritarianism must be taken by the children. Freedom, or anti-authoritarianism, demands the privilege of conscious wrongdoing. Research shows that Lane had the school staff, for example, joining in food fights instead of stopping them. This is the very first view we have of decision-making, as it's commonly known today. Whether the material being studied is drug abuse, we will give you the information, but you must make your own decision. Guess which one they're going to make. Whenever I see a car driving around with "Bear" on the bumper sticker, I say, there goes one deluded set of parents right there. Drug abuse, make your own decision here. Premarital sex, get all the information, learn about all the gizmos, learn the installation procedures. Of course, once you know all of these things at 16, your raging hormones will come to their senses and say, I need to engage in abstinence. But as long as you make a good decision, it's best for you. And, of course, Margaret. Conflict resolution is another. The logic is always the same. If children are to be free, if children are to be free of authority, they must have the privilege of wrongdoing. 6. Ms. Aikman's book is, in my opinion, a must-read for those who have children from preschool ages all the way through high school and university. For those of you who subscribe to pre-class notes, you have pertinent information about her book and how you may order it. Her name is spelled E-A-K-M-A-N. And her initials are B-K. I think it's Beverly or something like that, but the cover only has her initials. The ISBN number is noted. The title of the book is important, of course, Cloning of the American Mind. I'm writing this down for those of you on an internetville. Cloning of the American Mind. Now, I checked the internet. For those of you who are not reticent to buy from the internet, it's valued at $22.99 plus shipping from Amazon.com or from the publisher, which has a website of AlphaPublishingOnline.com. AlphaPublishingOnline.com. Point 7. The application of Neil's theories occurred in a laboratory called the Summerhill School, and I want to give you a definition of Summerhill, it's the school, as it's applied by the Encyclopedia Britannica. This comes from the 15th edition under the entry Summerhill. Summerhill is an experimental primary and secondary coeducational boarding school located in Leiston, Suffolk, England. Founded in 1921, it is famous for the revolutionary, we've learned the definition for that, the progressives are involved in revolution, we are reactionaries. It is famous for the revolutionary educational theories of its headmaster, A.S. Neal. Freedom for children is the basic philosophy of Summerhill. The school is self-governing. Students and staff each have one vote in policy matters. As coeducational, I think we've already established a will in a moment that it is goes from first grade through 12th. So that means first graders have an equal vote with a 12th grader and with a headmaster. Class attendance is optional. The children are free to do as they please, except in concerns of safety, health, or interference with the rights of others. There are 6 forms, which is the word they have for classes, organized more according to ability than to age. I remember this. This was outcome-based education in this country, and they may still have that. But outcome-based meant you stayed where you were until you got the right attitude. and you got the right attitude, they'd promote you to the next level. And so it was more based on one's ability, so to speak, than the age group. Forms or classes meet for 5 40-minute periods 5 days a week. It's a little over 3 hours. So they live there, by the way. It's a dormitory arrangement, and the dormitories are not segregated by sex. But I'm trying to point out to you the free time. They went to school about 15, 16 hours a week, something like that. The rest of the time, it was free. The curriculum is pre-university with heavy emphasis on arts and crafts. Okay, I've got you introduced to A.S. Neal. I have you introduced to his book, Summer Hill. I've informed you that it was a pivotal publication in the educational community in this country, beginning between 1960 and 1970, and then it became a driving force in the conversion of our educational system from one that is traditional over to the one of the anointed. And we have several lead-in comments to make, and then we will actually do excerpts from Neal's Summer Hill. And then we will analyze them biblically. And then you will see why there is loggerheads between the educational community and the Christian community in this country. They're at loggerheads because the philosophies are in direct opposition to each other. They are opposed to the revelations of Scripture. They're opposed to authoritarianism of the family and the authority of parents over children. And they seek to usurp this away from the home and into the schoolroom. And it is breeding chaos in client nation America, and two more generations of this, and you won't have a client nation. Amen. And we are now going to pause for tea and crumpets. And when we come back, we're going to have a congregational meeting regarding West County Christian Church, and then Moses Onwubiko will shed some light on today's meeting. You're dismissed.